As I said earlier, I've been struggling with a cold all week. I hope that it won't prove to be a significant distraction. This morning we come to the final message in the fall series on our vision and mission, focusing on our mission, making Jesus known. I want to begin by sharing a story. It's an embarrassing story from my own life, from when I was a young boy. I don't remember how old I was, probably 9 or 10. I grew up, I had 3 brothers. There were lots of boys on our cul-de-sac where we grew up in southern Ontario. We played lots of road hockey. I never had the privilege or the opportunity of playing ice hockey, though. There were too many of us, and the costs were too high, and it was just busy, so we had to play baseball in summer and road hockey in winter. But I remember my older brother wanted to play ice hockey, and so at one point, an older neighborhood kid offered him some old hockey equipment so he could start collecting equipment in the hopes of one day playing ice hockey. And so these older kids in the neighborhood came over, my older brother, and I was hanging out with them in the back, and they brought this bag of hockey equipment, opened it up, and I was poking around in it and exploring. I had never really seen hockey equipment up close and personal. And in the course of digging through this hockey bag, I found a piece of equipment that I'd never seen before. I didn't know what it was for, but I was a bit of a problem solver, and so I took this piece of plastic out of the bag and I looked at it and I thought, what is this for? And I thought, if you turned it one way, maybe this is some kind of face protector, cover your nose and your mouth. And so I held it up to my face and I said, is this a face protector? And these kids all laughed and they explained to me what it was. I'm grateful that they did that. They could have allowed me to believe that it was a face protector. Just imagine the joy the neighbors would have had seeing this kid run around with a face protector taped to his head playing road hockey. Was not its purpose. It is important to understand purpose. It is important to understand what something is for, and that is our focus this morning. What are we here for? What is our purpose as a church? What is our purpose? What is our mission? We have, over the last 3 weeks, walked through our vision statement, reflecting on considering the fact that grounded in the gospel, that is rooted and anchored to the finished work of Jesus, that Jesus died on the cross for our forgiveness, that through faith in Him our sins are washed away. Through faith in Him we are clothed with His perfection. That grounded to those truths of the gospel and empowered by His Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God who indwells in us, we want to be men and women, young and old, who are growing in 3 ways. We want to be growing in intimacy with Christ. We want to grow to love Christ above all else, to reflect His character, to pursue Him more and more and more. We want to be growing closer in relationships with one another, that Christ has not called us simply as individuals to faith, that we enter into a relationship with Christ as individuals. We then enter into the community of the redeemed, that we are a family of faith. We are the body of Christ, and that we would love one another and care for one another and serve one another and serve with one another, that our relationships with one another would grow deeper and closer. And we want to also be growing bolder on mission for the lost, that we would step out in new ways, in bold ways, creative ways, to those all around us who do not have the hope of Jesus. That is our vision. But we want to shift this morning from our vision to our mission. Now, certainly they are related closely, but our vision provides us with a picture of our desired future. That is, in a month from now, in a year from now, in 5 years from now, we want our lives to have grown in these ways, that we would love Christ more, that we would be closer as a family, that we would be more boldly living on mission. Our vision provides us a picture of our desired future, God's desired future for us, but our mission is our goal, it is our purpose, it is the very reason we exist. As a church, we exist as a church to make Jesus known. We exist to make Jesus known so that that through our lives as individual disciples, people would look at us and they would see Christ reflected in our lives, that people would look at us as a community as we engage with one another, loving one another, serving with one another, and caring for one another, and they would see Christ, the community of God's redeemed, that they would be pointed to Jesus, that as we seek to live on mission and reaching out to those who are lost around us, that Christ would be made known. It is all about making Jesus known, that those around us who currently are lost, who are currently without hope, would come to know and love Jesus and join us as worshipers of Jesus, glorifying Him. And to that end, this morning, we are going to focus on several verses in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 this morning as we reflect on that. Now, before we read that, I want to spend a few minutes with you helping us get our bearings in it when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the largest block of teaching of Jesus that we have in any of the four Gospels. It's found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Immediately before the Sermon on the Mount begins in chapter 5, we read this announcement in Matthew 4. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. The announcement of the good news of the kingdom provides us with a vital context for all that follows in the Sermon on the Mount. If we lose that context, this proclamation of good news, proclamation of the gospel, then this sermon will become either frustrating idealism or oppressive legalism. We must read it anchored to its context, this proclamation of the gospel. That leaves us with an important question. What is the gospel? What is the good news of the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed? In Mark's gospel, he says, we read it this way. The time has come, Jesus says this, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The good news is an announcement of a great fact. In Jesus, the long-awaited reign of God, the long-awaited kingdom of God is breaking into this world. History has reached a crisis point. The reign of God is breaking in, His reign of light and justice and healing and righteousness. It is invading, it is permeating the present, transforming it. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God has come near. The gospel is an announcement that in Christ we receive forgiveness of sins, that through faith in Christ we are clothed with His righteousness, that through faith in Christ we are adopted as daughters and sons of our Heavenly Father, that through faith in Christ we receive the Holy Spirit, the very presence of the living God indwelling us. Through faith in Christ we receive the promise of eternal life, and we need not fear death because death has been defeated. In Jesus, a whole new order of existence is breaking into this present world. Invading, pervading, transforming. The inbreaking kingdom is a divine revolution that has come, that is underway in the coming of Jesus. When this good news, when the gospel takes root in our hearts through faith, our lives begin to be transformed. Our lives begin to change. Inevitably, they change. And it is these changed lives that Jesus is describing in the Sermon on the Mount. I would contend that the Sermon on the Mount is not prescriptive. Here's what you have to do. It is descriptive. Here is how you begin to change. Here's what you begin to look like when the gospel takes root in your heart. It provides us with a portrait of who we were made to be, of who how we are made to live. We're not to be men and women filled with hatred and hearts full of lust. We're not to be people who retaliate to violence with violence. Men and women, rather, full of grace, not bitterness and unforgiveness, not anxious and worried about future, but trusting in God's goodness. People whose lives bear the fruit of the gospel. I would contend that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not legislating anything new. This isn't the law on steroids. Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't kill someone, but I say don't hate them. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say if you look at a woman with lust, you're already guilty of that. Jesus isn't giving us a new law, the law cranked up on steroids. No, He's describing what happens, the transformation that happens when the gospel takes root in our lives and begins to change us. We begin to live out a new reality. And so when the sermon opens, the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 opens with 8 Beatitudes, blessed are statements, which precede immediately the verses we're going to look at in a moment. We need to understand a few things about them. I want to read those Beatitudes to you real quick. Chapter 5, verse 3 and following. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here's what we need to understand about these Beatitudes that precede the text we're going to turn to. Jesus is not here describing 8 different people. Jesus is not saying there are some people who are poor in spirit, there are some people who mourn, there are some people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, there are some people who are meek. Jesus is not describing 8 different people, 8 different qualities. No, these are 8 different qualities or characteristics of the same person, of a person in whom the gospel is taking root and bringing about transformation. When the kingdom of God, when God's reign breaks into our world, when we trust in and believe the gospel, repent and believe, God begins to produce these qualities in us. These are not natural human qualities. Jesus didn't show up and start walking around looking for beatitude people. No, he proclaimed the good news. These are not things we can produce by our own efforts. We repent and believe the good news, and these are produced in us. The good news works and transforms us. And so understanding that is vital as we come to this sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize that they come to God empty-handed, that there is nothing you can do to earn or merit God's favor. Blessed are you when you know that you are spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who see the darkness of their own heart, who see their sin and their wickedness. And blessed are those who look around the world and see the wickedness and evil and sin and brokenness all around us and mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who understand who they are in light of Christ, and that because in Christ they've received all that they need, they don't need to assert themselves and push to the front of the line. Rather, they can serve others and give their lives away. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not those who are righteous, but those who recognize their unrighteousness and they hunger and thirst for it. They long for that righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful. Those who have received and experienced the mercy of God, and the mercy of God in their own lives is so amazing that they can not help but respond by showing mercy to others, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who at the core of their being desire one thing, and that is God, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who don't run from conflict, but who go right into the fray and seek to bring God's shalom to a broken and violent world that's tearing itself apart. For they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Those who, as the gospel takes root in their hearts and they begin to live out this new existence in this world, find themselves being crushed by the kingdoms of darkness. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These Beatitudes are descriptors of the transformed lives, of our transformed lives as the gospel takes root in us. The gospel changes us. It gospelizes us. We need to understand that as we come to our text, verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Excuse me. When I was the father of young boys, babies, I remember moments, and many of you will identify with this, some of you are in this now. I remember moments of sheer desperation wanting to sleep. Some of you know that. I remember particularly acutely with Calvin, our first child. When he was a baby, he'd wake up sometimes screaming during the night. And he was clean, he was fed, he was warm, everything was fine, but he'd scream. And one of the things that worked for him was a pacifier. He'd stick it in his mouth and he'd start sucking like there was no tomorrow, but he'd be quiet. And you'd hold it there. And then you'd let go and you'd start walking away. And inevitably, all of a sudden you'd hear, thump, it would go flying out of his mouth, land somewhere in the dark, and he'd start screaming again. I remember feeling around trying to find it and stuff it back in his mouth. I remember trying to, not smother him, but stick pillows there or blankets somehow, something to hold it in his mouth, because if it was there, he was quiet and we could sleep. And in those moments of desperation, I thought of an idea. Now, I'm not an inventor. I have not done this. Maybe someone will, and they'll make lots of money, and I'll go, oh, that was my idea. But some of you will remember this. I don't think they do it anymore. But remember headgear? Remember the early orthodontics? You'd have leather straps around your head with a metal thing somehow. I don't know what it did or how it was hooked up. But it was this headgear that would hold your braces in or something like that. I thought, headgear for babies, right? Something that would gently hold that soother in my son's mouth so that we could sleep. You know, he could spit it out if he was desperate. Nothing cruel or dangerous. But just something gently there that would keep it there so we could sleep. And I thought, wow, that would be incredible, wouldn't it? I mean, that would be an incredibly useful thing, I think. I certainly thought then. In this text, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus makes an astounding claim. What Jesus says here is that his followers, that disciples, that Christians, those who have believed the good news, those who are being transformed by the gospel, are the most useful things. Can we call people things? Jesus is saying, Christians, those who are being gospelized are incredibly useful. You see, the Romans had an expression. The Romans had an expression that went like this: there is nothing more useful than sun and salt. Nothing more useful than sun and salt. And into that context, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. See, every home in the ancient world used both salt and light. No matter how poor, these were indispensable household commodities. I mean, we can easily fail to see this, right? We live in a world where we have refrigeration, right? So we don't think about salt. I mean, we use salt to enhance flavor. They use salt to preserve meat, primarily fish, to make sure it wouldn't rot. They didn't have a fridge to stick it in, so they would rub salt into the meat as a preservative. It was essential. If you didn't do that, that meat would go putrid really quickly. And so in the ancient world, everyone used salt. It was essential. They didn't have refrigeration. I mean, even with refrigeration, things can go off the rails. I remember someone once gave me a gift of rhubarb, and I tucked it away in the fridge in the office here and forgot about it for a long time. And when I opened that fridge one day, I thought, what's in this bag? It took me a while to figure out that was my rhubarb. They didn't have refrigeration. Salt was essential. It was incredibly important to preserve food. And think about lights. I mean, we don't even think about it, right? The flip of a switch, we have light. But in the ancient world, they didn't have that. Light was essential. When it was got dark at night? I mean, if there was no moon, I mean, do we even experience real darkness very often? There's so much light pollution around us. There's this light. At youth on Friday nights, one of the favorite things for the students to do at the end of the night, and I always feel a little hesitant, they want to play games in the dark. And I'm like, okay, so parents are going to drive up and go, what's going on? Like, all the lights are off. Are our kids not here? But even when we turn off the lights, there's still the exit lights, and so there's this glow, and there's light that comes in from the windows. I've thought about, there is a breaker. I can shut off all the exit lights, but that would be a safety issue. So I haven't done that. So even in the darkness, there's still some light. But if we don't have electricity, if we don't have light anymore, I mean, just darkness. And we don't think about that. When do we experience true darkness? Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Jesus is saying that ordinary people touched by the gospel, ordinary people who are being transformed by the good news of God's inbreaking kingdom, are incredibly useful, are as necessary for the world as sun and salt. People who are gospelized are most useful. The world needs them. The world cannot get by without them. And think about who Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to his disciples, a bunch of fishermen, blue-collar workers, former tax collector, out-of-work terrorist, Simon the Zealot. I mean, this is ragtag bunch of men who are following him. Not only that, but this nondescript crowd of people from all over Palestine, they're not the important ones. These are not religious superstars. This is a motley crew, a band of ragamuffins, ordinary women and men who have heard the gospel, who are being transformed by the good news, who are becoming gospelized, and Jesus says to them, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are the most useful things. Light and salt were incredibly important in the ancient world. The world needs you, Jesus says. The world needs people who are beatitude people, people who are being gospelized. In using those two metaphors, salt and light, Jesus is revealing his perspective not only on who we are as his disciples, but also he is saying something about the world. But let's look first here at what Jesus is not saying to us. Jesus does not say, you should consider being the salt of the earth. You should think about being light of the world. He doesn't say that. Nor does Jesus say, you must be the salt of the earth. You must be the light of the world. He doesn't say that either. Nor does Jesus say, you have the salt of the earth. You have the light of the world. Jesus doesn't say any one of those things. No, he says this, you are. You are. When the gospel takes root in our hearts, as we begin to be transformed, as we begin to become men and women, young and old, who are shaped by the gospel, we become beatitude people. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. This is who we are, according to Jesus. As his followers, this is who Jesus says we are. Now, question, if we are Jesus' followers, does Jesus have the right to define and describe what that means? Okay, here's what he says. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Not consider about it, think about this, you must. No, he says, this is who you are. This is reality. This is a fact. What is Jesus saying about the world with these metaphors? Well, first we need to understand that the term world used here is not speaking about the earth geologically. The world is humanity in rebellion against God. The world as used here is humanity organizing itself without any thought of God, in rebellion against God, the world without God. The basic truth behind these metaphors then is that the church is distinct from the world. On the one hand, there is the world, there is the earth, there is humanity in opposition to and rebellion against God, and then there is the church, those who are being gospelized, who have repented and believed the gospel, in whom the gospel is taking root and bringing about transformation. Now, the two are related, but they're related because of their distinctiveness. The world is a place, because of its rejection of God, that has this constant tendency to deteriorate. The world left to itself will rot. The world left to itself will go deeper and deeper into darkness. There have been numerous periods in history where there's been this incredible sense of optimism that somehow humanity is finding its way and elevating itself, a period of the Enlightenment. God is removed from the center and there was a sense of progress. Look at us. And there's all the developments in the 20th century, incredible advances in technology and medicine and things like that. And this sense of progress and the ascent of humanity. The thought that as we got more knowledge, all our problems would be fixed. We were approaching paradise. And then there was the Great War early in the 20th century. It devastated that narrative. And then World War II. What sense of progress or ascendance is there now? See, the world's problem is not simply inadequate knowledge. The world's problem is its rebellion against God. The world's problem is sin. And so no amount of knowledge will fix the problem. The world needs Jesus. The world needs to repent and believe the good news. Left to itself, the world will rot. Left to itself, the world will plunge deeper and deeper into darkness. That is what these metaphors show us about the world. When we leave God out of the equation, the system cannot stop itself from going bad. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this, "The world is bad, sinful, and evil, and any optimism with regard to it is not only thoroughly unscriptural, but has actually been falsified by history itself." But here's the good news, brothers and sisters. God has not left the world to itself. God has provided salt. God has provided light. Ordinary people, young and old, female and male, in whom the gospel is taking root, who are being transformed by the good news of Jesus, who are becoming beatitude people, who are, by definition, according to Christ, reality, who are salt, who are light. John Stott says that Christians in this world, as those who believe the good news, we have a double function: as salt to arrest or hinder social decay, as light to dispel the prevailing darkness. As fishermen rub salt into fish to preserve them, so God rubs his people into the fabric of society to preserve it. As a candle reveals the obstacles on the road and illumines the path before us, so the Savior of the world places his people in every sector of life to reveal the stumbling blocks and to point the way to the true light. We are, as God's people, as those who have repented and believed the good news, we are salt, we are light. We as believers, we as the church is the only institution that does not exist for itself. The church, Sunrise, this is not about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about our comfort. It's not about providing religious services for people who kind of like that thing. It's not about having a place where we like to gather on Sundays. The church exists to make Jesus known. We are, as his people, we are salt. We are light. The gospelized are the antiseptic to social decay and the lighthouse for seekers. Again, John Stott says, God intends us to penetrate the world. Christian salt has no business to remain snugly in elegant little ecclesiastical salt cellars. Our place is to be rubbed into the secular community as salt is rubbed into meat, to stop it going bad. When things all around us are deteriorating, we may be tempted to ask the question, what's wrong with the world? But I would suggest that's the wrong question. The question we need to ask is, where's the church? When meat goes bad, do you blame the meat? When a room goes dark, do you blame the room? Jesus tells us who we are. Through the gospel, through what he has done, he is transforming us. He has given us a purpose. He has given us a mission. He's calling us to be who we are. Beatitude people. People who reflect the transformation that the gospel brings. D.A. Carson says this, prison reform, medical care, trade unions, control of a perverted and perverting liquor trade, abolition of slavery, abolition of child labor, establishment of orphanages, reform of the penal code. In all these areas, the followers of Jesus have spearheaded the drive for righteousness. The darkness was alleviated. As followers of Jesus, Jesus wants to use you and he wants to use me to transform our neighborhoods, our places of work, everywhere we live, this city. The norms of the kingdom, as the gospel takes root in our hearts, there's simply no place for cloistered isolation. We can't run off and hide in the desert like the Essenes did. That was the error of monasticism. There's no such thing as covert discipleship. We need to grasp our mission. We need to understand our purpose. We need to understand who we are in Jesus through the gospel. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Jesus wants to use us to make himself known. What did it look like in Mill Woods, in Edmonton, if God used his people in every area of life, in arts, in politics, in business, in entertainment, in education? I want to ask you this question. Where does God want to rub you into the fabric of society? Where does God want to shine you in this world right now that we find ourselves in? What does it look like? What will it look like for us to live out our identity as salt and light? Now, as I ask these questions, there is a danger that we must avoid. We need to understand that Jesus isn't here saying, pull up your spiritual socks, do more, try harder. Remember, this whole announcement is grounded in his proclamation of the gospel. Jesus began to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And the Beatitudes that begin the Sermon on the Mount are in a specific order for an important reason. The very first Beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who come knowing that they're spiritually bankrupt, that they come empty-handed, needing from God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not saying, do more, try harder. He is saying, when the gospel sinks in, as it takes root in your heart, we are transformed in these ways, and this is your identity. And so we need to understand, as Darrell Johnson writes, we are who we are by virtue of who he is and what he has done for us. And as we reflect, as we focus, as we fix our eyes on the gospel, as we fix our eyes on Christ's love for us, his sin-atoning death for us, his gift of his righteousness for us, as he transforms us into beatitude people, and we realize that our identity in this world is incredibly important as salt and light, that he's placed us here with a purpose, with a mission to make him known, Jesus will use us. Herb Kopp writes, the object of a believer's witness is not to draw attention to oneself, rather it is to draw attention to God, described as your Father in heaven. God has given us a purpose. He has given us a new identity. He wants to use us. He wants to use you and me, students, young students, junior high students, high school students, adults who are working, adults who are retired, adults who are at home, moms, all of us, every one of us, you are salt. You are light. Christ has given us a new identity. He has given us a mission to make himself known. E. Stanley Jones says, it is the nature of light to shine and of salt to permeate and of the Christian to share. We are most useful, Jesus says. The world needs us. This is who he's made us to be. This is the mission he has given us to make much of him, to glorify him, to point others to him, that others would come to know the hope that is found only in him. This is our purpose. This is our mission, to make Jesus known. I want to give you the opportunity, if you would like to, sometimes it can be helpful, to take a concrete step. If Jesus is speaking to you today, if he's laying a burden on your heart, if you just want to say, Jesus, come and use me anew, give me a fresh vision of what it means for me to live as the salt of the earth, give me a fresh vision of what it means for me to live as the light of the world, use me, live in me, have your way in me for your purposes to make yourself known, I want to invite you to come forward. There's candles in the basket. And I invite you to take one and to light it on the Christ candle and stick it in the sand. This, you don't have to do this. This is just an opportunity if you want to. If you want to say, Jesus, use me. Show me what this looks like. Show me where you want to rub me into the fabric of my neighborhood, my school, my place of work. Have your way in me to make your name known. I invite you, you can do that. There will be a song playing for the next few minutes. I invite you, as the Lord leads, just to do that. You can remain in your seat and just have that conversation with the Lord as he leads you to in the quietness of your own heart. But before we do that, let me just pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for the good news. Jesus, the good news that you proclaimed, the good news that you announced, that in your coming, your kingdom is broken into this broken world. And Lord, that as we trust in you, as the gospel takes root in our hearts, you are transforming us. And you have given us a new identity. You've given us a mission to be salt, to be light. Father, would you use us to that end? Would you use us individually? Would you use us as a church, Jesus, to make your name known? That there would be many more here with us a year from now who have come to faith, who have come to worship you, who have come and found hope in you. Use us to that end, we pray, Jesus. Amen.